In the Church of God, a worldwide association, along with many of the other churches of God, we have very many unique and what some people would call strange beliefs. If someone to ask you what unique doctrine we had, you might say, well, we have the Sabbath, because we keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Or you might say, no, I think the one that makes us really set apart is the annual holy days, because we keep the holy days. Someone else might say, oh, well, the truth about the pagan holidays, about Christmas and Easter and all of those things. Maybe you would say our understanding about heaven and hell is a unique doctrine. The concept about, is there an immortality of the soul? And then also the doctrine that's foundational to most of the Christian churches, the Trinity, or maybe the Godhead, or the understanding about the Holy Spirit. And you would be right. All of these are what we would consider very unique doctrines. But many of these doctrines, all of them that I've mentioned, and the truth that we have about them, are kept by various organizations. For example, the Sabbath is kept by the Seventh-day Adventists. So we're not the only group that keeps the Sabbath day. Church of God Seventh Day keeps the Sabbath. The Jews, they keep the holy days, which we keep. The Jehovah's Witnesses understand about the immortality of the soul. And so there's various, all these doctrines I mentioned, although they're not common, are kept by other religious organizations. Now, today what we're going to do is we're going to take an in-depth biblical look at the biblical truth that is very unique to only the churches of God. There's one doctrine I did not mention, and this doctrine is unique to us only. No one else, no other church has this doctrine. This biblical truth sets us apart from all other religious groups, and yet it is plainly taught in the pages of the Bible. So before I mention what this particular doctrine is, or point of understanding, or point of truth is that we have that no one else has, let's go look at some background to this very important biblical concept. Let's look at some background points. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we're going to read in Acts chapter 4. Let's begin to read in verse 8. Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for the good deed done to a helpless man," they just heal someone, "by what means he has been made well, let it be known to all, to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone," quoting out of the Old Testament. Verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," or can be saved. So Jesus Christ is the only path to salvation. He's the only way. Ephesians chapter 2. That's not the unique doctrine I'm talking about, because all churches, most of them, understand that salvation comes through Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. And this one doctrine changes our whole emphasis on how we preach. We'll get to that in a minute. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning to read in verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you," talking to church members, "once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision made in flesh by hands." In other words, you were Gentiles, And you're actually called uncircumcised by the Jews who are circumcised. That's what he's saying. Jewish people are circumcised, call you uncircumcised. And you're actually part of the church. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So once again, salvation through Christ. Let's go to John. Let's go to the book of John. And we're going to look in John chapter 10. I'm showing you and proving to you, and you should already know this, obviously, that salvation only comes through the path of Christ. John chapter 10. John 10. Beginning to read in verse 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. You can only become a sheep of Christ entering the doorway. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep, you know, through Christ. Notice verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So, brethren, we can only enter the sheepfold through the doorway. And Christ says he is the doorway. So we can only come through Christ. Back 4 or 5 pages. Quote that we all, or scripture that we should all have memorized, probably do. John 6, verse 44. This is Christ speaking. No one comes to me, Christ, unless the Father who sent me, Christ, draws him. And I, Christ, will raise him up at the last day. So the Father has to do the calling, bring you to Christ, and then through Christ is a process of salvation. Forward, probably to the next column, verse 65, same book, same chapter, 65. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So Jesus Christ is the way. We have to come through Christ. Now, if you go online and do a statistical study of Christians and how many there are in the world, now we're not even talking about true Christians. We're just talking about people that claim to be Christ. If you look at how many people there are alive who claim to be Christians, and you look at how many people that are alive that claim they're not Christians, Christians are in a minority. There are almost 2 billion people in China who do not even profess Christianity. I think the population is about 6 billion. So about a third don't even have any Christianity. More than 1 billion people live in India, and there's only a small percentage of Christians in that country. The same is true for Japan, Pakistan, and other countries with large populations. Most of them don't have very many Christians. If you look at the Arab world and the Muslim world, Christianity is almost non-existent, with maybe a handful of members in the whole country. And we're not even thinking or considering the billions of people that have died in times past that were not Christians. Now, the Bible says that only through Christ can we ever attain salvation. And only if God the Father is leading us to Christ. Let's go to Revelation chapter 7. I haven't told you what this unique doctrine is, but it has to do something with salvation. Revelation chapter 7. And in verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. So once again, salvation is connected to God the Father and to Jesus Christ, and it only comes through Christ. Now, this brings up a very interesting dilemma, a very interesting problem. If God is salvation, and salvation comes through God the Father and Jesus Christ, and God is trying to save the world, he's doing a pretty poor job, because most of the world is not Christian. We know there's Protestants that teach that right now you have to decide, you have to make a choice, you have to select, you have to be saved. If you're not saved, you're going to go into the lake of fire where you will burn forever. And if this is true, and you've got, as they say, God on one side and Satan on the other, and you're kind of in the middle, and they're both trying to pull you one way or the other, God is losing. Because God, Christianity, is not the majority religious belief in the world. What does this mean? Once again, it's a dilemma. Now, let me mention something to you, brother. And I think you already know this, but let me remind you of this. When God decides to do something, it gets done. You know, God says, my hand is not shortened. When God decides to save humanity, humanity is going to be saved. The world is under the impression that God right now is trying to save humanity. Now, some right now are being offered salvation. And some are going to be offered salvation later. So the theme of this sermon is this the only day of salvation? Some people tell you, yes, you have to decide in this life. And the Bible very clearly shows that some are going to be saved now, and some are going to be saved at another time. Now, this brings me to my second point. Why the delay? Why doesn't God just save everybody now? I mean, he can do anything he wants. Why the delay? Why doesn't God just offer salvation to all right now? Well, consider some things. And when I say the word men, I mean humanity, men and women. Most men are not capable of receiving salvation unless it is the only option. You know, we've all heard stories of the man who's been smoking for 30 years. The doctor tells him, you don't quit smoking, you're going to be dead in 6 months. What happens? He quits smoking because it's the only option. Or if you're drinking too much, you need to stop drinking. If you don't stop drinking, you're going to be dead in 6 months. He stops drinking. That's the way men are when it comes to salvation. Unless it's the only option, men will not receive it. Because salvation, true salvation, not the salvation of the world and the salvation of the churches, true salvation requires repentance, obedience, and giving yourself to God. And most people are not willing to do that right now. They got too much other stuff going on. Another point. People say, why doesn't God send somebody? They did. His name was Christ, and they killed him. So Jesus was sent to bring salvation to some, and even those rejected and killed him. They crucified him. Now, God could force man to accept him. You know, people often say, why doesn't God create a being that doesn't sin? And he has. They're called dogs, cats, deer, rabbits. They're animals. They're beings that don't sin because they don't have any free choice in the matter. In order to sin, you must be able to choose. So God created mankind with the ability to choose. With the ability to choose. And salvation simply means doing God's way. And man is not convinced. Mankind is not convinced that God's way is the best. That's why we keep having elections. That's why we keep having all the things that are going on in the world. That's why things just repeat themselves. Because people do not understand that they don't have the answers. People right now, let me ask you another question. Let me look at it a different way. If God is not trying to save everybody right now, then what is the purpose in the lives of these people that are living? The purpose of the lives of these people that are living now is that they are developing and storing up memories. They are storing up memories so that when their life is over and they are granted life in another time, that they can look back on the way they lived then and the way they live now, and the choice will be easy. Which is something very interesting to us, because God has offered to us salvation now. And I'm going to show you that in a minute. So salvation requires for man to choose to live in a way that brings salvation to his doorsteps. And most men and women don't want to do that. Man must suffer the consequences of the life he's leading. And until that happens, men are not going to change. Because men are convinced, men and women, humanity is convinced, and this is why communes didn't work, this is why the hippie movement didn't work, this is why certain nations, their ideologies didn't work, some better than others. This is why things don't work, and that is because we're dealing with people that have human nature without the Spirit of God. And the missing little thread in all of these things is God's Spirit. And God only offers His Spirit to those who have been offered salvation. So not everyone has the Spirit, and not everyone is going to be saved. How unrepentant are people? I think I'm being a little melodramatic. Let's go to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse 20. Plagues are being poured out. All kinds of things are happening. You would say, when God begins to reveal himself to man, you know, why doesn't God talk to us? He did. He gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And the people said, no, Moses, we don't, you know, if we listen to God, we're going to die. You speak for him. Why doesn't God send a representative? He did, his son and the prophets. Why doesn't God, he's already done it. Whatever you want to put in there. And men have refused it. Why doesn't God begin to bring judgments on the earth? If he did that, men would surely repent. Notice Revelation chapter 9, verse 19. All the plagues that have been poured out. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers, of their sorceries, or their sexual immoralities. Let me put it to you in plain language. They're trying to figure out which bathroom to go to. That's sexual immorality. I know better. Their sorceries and their sexual immorality are their thefts. The way of life that I lead is stealing from others. I think it's the way to go. They have not repented, and they're not going to repent up until the very end. Jeremiah chapter 7. If God would only send us someone. Jeremiah chapter 7. And all these things that people talk about, God's already done it. Jeremiah chapter 7. And we're going to read in verse 23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. If only God would give me a law that I could follow. He has. Ten Commandments. Oh, no, the Ten Commandments, they've been nailed to the cross. They've been done away with. They've been, Christ has kept them for you. Everything except let's obey them. Verse 23, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all your ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ears, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backwards and not forwards. Since the day that your father came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants and prophets daily, rising up early and sending them. It doesn't say here what happened, but you know what happened to the prophets? They killed them. Verse 26. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. Find a relative. Tell your relatives about the Ten Commandments, about keeping the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, about the holy days, and about all the other things that you should be doing. What kind of response are you going to get? That's what they did to the prophets. They didn't like the truth. You and I, brethren, are unique because we understand the truth. And we think that everybody's like us because we're the only ones we know. I mean, I'm not in anybody else's mind. I'm only in mine. And so I say, yeah, I can keep the Sabbath. No, it's not me keeping it, but God in me keeping it. And I cannot lie, and I cannot murder, and I cannot steal. And if I do, I can repent. But most people don't think that way. Most people are not like you and me. They are different. And it says here that God sent them, rising early, sent them the prophets, and they just ignored them. They didn't want anything to do with them. So, men and women, are a hard nut to crack. They don't want to repent. They don't want to change. And you can't offer salvation to people that don't want it. Point number three. We've mentioned that the theme of the sermon is the answer to the question, is this the only day of salvation? What does, point number three, what does the Bible say about time periods? Notice I said periods, plural, of salvation. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2. Verse 4. Or notice, yeah, verse 3. Start with verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What does God want? He desires that all men should be saved. He didn't say that all men were going to be saved. He desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You can't be saved if you don't know the truth. So God wants everyone to be saved. I didn't say all were going to be, but that's his desire. Now let's look at a scripture that's very important when we look at days of salvation. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. We're going to look in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Now, before we get into this verse here, let me give you the standard Protestant concept about salvation. The Protestant, or the Protestant, excuse me, concept of salvation is that this is the time to be saved right now. There is no other. You ask a Protestant, well, what happens to all those people who have never heard about Christ? What happens to the American Indians, the Native Americans, thousands of them that died before even white men came on the scene? What happens to all the illiterate people in the various other countries and in the United States that have never heard the name of Christ? What about the infant that dies after 3 or 4 days? What? How is God? Is God fair for that to happen? How does salvation dovetail with them? And you know what the Protestants will tell you? They will tell you one or two answers. They're going to go to hell because they didn't accept Christ. Or we don't know. We'll have to find out later. And that's a true answer. They don't know. You and I do know. We do know what's going to happen. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to read you in verse 2. Now my Bible, I'm reading out of New King James. When I'm reading a quotation out of the Old Testament, the quotation or the paragraph is indented. Sometimes it's in italics. Sometimes it's in different kind of font. But mine is indented, which means that it's a quote out of the Old Testament. So the quote I'm going to read you in Corinthians actually comes from the book of Isaiah. I'm reading out of the New King James, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. This seems to indicate that right now is the day of salvation. Now, keep your place here, and let's go back to where this quote came from, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. And I'm reading out of the New King James, Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Well, there's a problem with what it says here in the New King James. The first problem is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, the quote is not quoted correctly. And in Isaiah 49, verse 8, the quotation is not translated correctly. Let me read you what it says in the King James Version for 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Very close to the New King James. Let me read it to you out of the Young's New Testament. This is Young's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Notice the difference. For he saith, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in a day of salvation. In a day of salvation I did help thee. Lo, now is a well-accepted time. Lo, now a day of salvation. It is not the day of salvation, brethren. It is a day of salvation. Darby, New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. For he says, I have listened to thee in an accepted time, and I have helped thee in a day of salvation. Behold, now is the well-accepted time. Behold, now the day of salvation. So both of these places talk about a day of salvation. Now, if you go to the King James Version, Isaiah 49:8, let me read you what it says there. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 49:8 in the King James, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. So the King James translates Isaiah 49:8 correctly. It is not the day of salvation. It is a day of salvation. The New American Standard Bible translates Isaiah 49:8 as follows. In a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. The Revised Standard Version. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. The JPS 1917 Old Testament translation, this is a Jewish translation, says this, Isaiah 49:8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I answered thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. So what it originally says in Isaiah 49:8 is that there is a day of salvation. And it should have been translated in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as a day of salvation. The day of salvation indicates that there's one. A day of salvation indicates that there may be others. We are, brethren, in a day of salvation. It is the salvation of the church. You are being offered salvation now. Your cousin Fred and your sister-in-law Helen, they're not being offered salvation now. There is another day of salvation for them. So, what we need to understand, and what the concept that makes us very unique, is we understand that now is not the only time of salvation. There is coming another time of salvation. We are in a day of salvation. There are other days of salvation. And we're going to talk about some of those in just a minute. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Now, if you ask a good Protestant or a good worldly Christian, why did Christ speak in parables? He would tell you, oh, well, Christ spoke in parables so that people could, you know, it was like a little story. And this story contained a spiritual lesson. And the people would hear this story and they would understand the spiritual lesson. And they would understand that, oh, this is Christ, the Messiah, speaking to me. And I need to do what he says. That's what most people think why the parables were given. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. And in Mark chapter 4, the first part, it talks about the parable of the sower. When Christ spoke to the crowds, he spoke in parables. When he spoke to the disciples, he spoke in plain English or plain Greek, in everyday terms. Notice verse 10. Right above verse 10, mine has a little heading, says the purpose of the parables. But when he was alone, those around him were the 12, those are the disciples, asked him about the parable, you know, about this parable of the sower. What does all this mean? And he said to them, to you, who is the you? The you is the disciples and the apostles. The disciples. The 12. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that what? So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins would be forgiven them. Jesus Christ did not want their sins to be forgiven at that point in time. Because if their sins were forgiven at that point in time, that's another way of saying, I'm offering you salvation. And God was not offering salvation to those. He was offering salvation to the 12 and the disciples. Question, are you a disciple? If the answer to that is yes, then you are being offered salvation. And so am I. And this is our day of salvation. This is a day of salvation. But to the world, he was not offering salvation. He didn't want their sins to be forgiven at that time. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And let's begin to read. In verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul wanted Israel to be saved. Notice the subject is Israel. Verse 3, for they, Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The Jews took the Sabbath and they had it all, because the Sabbath was righteous. They didn't want to submit to the plain teachings of the Sabbath, so they added all kinds of stuff to make it more righteous. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Romans 11, Israel's still the subject. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks. What did Israel seek? To be God's people. But the elect, who are the elect? The elect are the ones that have elected to follow Christ. What do you do when you have an election? I'm for that person right there. We as elect have cast in our lot with Christ. We were selected by God and we elected to follow him. But the elect have obtained it and the rest were blinded. Who's obtained it? Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, which was salvation. But the elect, you and I in this room have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. What happened to Israel? They were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. Israel, brethren, was blinded, as has been the world. The whole world was fill in the blanks by Satan. The whole world was deceived by Satan. We live in a world that is deceived. They've been blinded. They're the ones to whom the parables were given, so they would not be converted, be free of sin, and be offered salvation, because God did not want to offer them salvation yet, as we will see later on why. Let's go to verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. You know, we in the church, we are so good. That's why God chose us. And he rejected Israel because we're so much better. For I do not desire, brethren, verse 25, that you should be ignorant of all this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Not there, they have been saved. They will be. In the future sometime, add another day of salvation. We're not going to read the rest of that. We don't need to. Verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. The there is referring to Israel's disobedience. Israel was being disobedient. All right? We were once like Israel. We were once disobedient like Israel still is. That through the mercy shown to you, they may also obtain mercy. You know how Israel's going to be saved? Israel's going to be saved during the millennial rule when there are kings and priests. Where are the kings and priests going to come from? Us. So the mercy that God has shown us, that mercy is going to be used to extend salvation to those who are disobedient now, which was the house of Israel. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Israel, brethren, was blinded. You and I are not blind, brethren. You know, we're so worried about our uncles and our aunts and our cousins, and God has blinded them. They're not going to see it. It's not their day of salvation. But you don't have to feel bothered and frustrated because they don't understand. They're going to understand later. And you know what? When God decides to convert them, he's going to do it. He's going to do it just the same way he did it with you and me. Some of us came into the church kicking and screaming. And God said, I'm going to convert you even if you don't want to be. And God slowly took the scales away and we began to follow God. I'm not saying that we were converted against our will, but we were shown the truth even when we didn't want to see it, because God knew what it took to get us to where we are now. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. You know that Christ talked about these different time periods of salvation? Mark chapter 11. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And in verse 20. This is Jesus Christ speaking. Then Jesus began to criticize the cities in which most of his mighty miracles had been done. Christ went throughout all this area and did fantastic miracles. Raised people from the dead. Healed people. Cast out demons. Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. We tend to think of a day of judgment that there's this throne, this being there all dressed in white, big long white hair, and he's judging people. The day of judgment means a time when you come back to life. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to the grave. For the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would remain until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. He's saying there's coming a point in time when the people in Sodom and Gomorrah are going to rise up and they're going to go, Capernaum, you had Christ preaching in you. Bethsaida, you had Christ performing all these miracles and you didn't change. We'd have changed, but no one ever sent Christ to us. There's coming a time when this is going to be done, brother. Let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12 is the chapter that contains the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The prophecy of Jonah. And Jonah, as you remember, was sent to Nineveh. And Nineveh was a wicked city. And Jonah was sent to tell the city to repent. And Jonah ran away. And they threw Jonah in the water. You remember the story. And the fish that God had created swallows Jonah. And he's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, symbolizing he was dead. And the fish vomits him out on the shore of Nineveh. So he's resurrected. And he goes into Nineveh and he preaches to them and they are converted. Which is an analogy of what Christ did. Christ is 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he's resurrected and he preaches salvation. Nineveh repented because Jonah went there. Notice what it says in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And then he gives them the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh, where Jonah was sent, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The men of Nineveh are going to rise up and they're going to say, What do you mean, cities in Galilee? You didn't repent? We had Jonah who was sent to us and we repented, and you had Christ sent to you and they weren't repented? They didn't repent? They're going to rise up. Notice verse 42. The queen of the south, queen of Sheba. You remember Solomon getting visited by the queen of Sheba? And the queen said, oh, everything that I've heard, the kingdom and all of this glory, and I mean, the spiritual understanding that you have as king, I mean, half of it wasn't even told to me. She was very impressed with Solomon. The queen of Sheba, verse 42, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So the queen of Sheba is going to rise up and say, you cities that heard Christ preaching, you people that heard Christ preaching, you didn't change, you didn't have any understanding of what he said. I heard Solomon, and I understood he was a wise man, and you heard Christ and you killed him. What is the matter with all of you? That's going to happen when the resurrection occurs. Now, let's go to two great events that show that God is very merciful and very loving. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Actually, we can begin in the middle part of Revelation 19. Revelation 19 to Revelation 20, that is the theme of the fall holy days. In the fall holy days, we have trumpets. We have the next holy day after trumpets is the Day of Atonement. The next holy day after the Day of Atonement is the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The next day after the holy day after the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles is the last great day, or the eighth day of the feast. Really a separate feast. So we got trumpets, Christ returning. We got atonement, Satan being bound. We got the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the kingdom being established. And we got the last great day, God's judgment on the world. Notice Revelation 19. I'm not going to read it all. Middle part talks about Jesus Christ returning. Feast of Trumpets. Revelation chapter 20, first four verses, talk about Satan being bound, the Day of Atonement. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, next holy day, first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, nor had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. You think with your forehead. You act with your hands. This beast controlled how people thought, and they control what people did. The church, the saints, did not give in to this. They did not let the beast control their mind or what they did. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What does 1,000 mean? Millennium. Here we have the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Scripture. We have thrones and judgment, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This next part is referring to verse 4. This is the first resurrection. Now, brethren, it's very simple. There is the first resurrection. It occurs right after Satan is bound and Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. And the people in the first resurrection are going to rule and reign with Christ for the millennium. Notice verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now there's a first resurrection, and it occurs at the beginning of the 1,000 years. And there's another resurrection, and it occurs at the end of the 1,000 years. What should we call that other resurrection? The second resurrection. So there's a second resurrection. Now notice verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, not the second, but the first. Why? Because over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Those in the first resurrection are not going to be hurt by the second death. They're not going to die again. You died once to be in the resurrection. They're not going to die again. A lot of people say, this is all symbolic and has very subtle and mysterious meanings. No, second death means you just don't die twice. That's what it means. So you have the first resurrection at the beginning of the millennium. You have the 1,000-year time period. Those in the first resurrection, blessed and holy are they. Second death has no power over them. They're going to be priests with God in Christ, and they're going to reign during the millennium. After the millennium is over, there's another resurrection. You remember we talked about those people in Nineveh and Bethsaida rising up in the day of judgment? Ezekiel chapter 37. Hold your place in Revelation. We're coming back. We're talking about a day of salvation. And this is a doctrine that only the churches of God have. The other churches just say, we don't know. Ezekiel chapter 37. Now you remember we talked about Israel being blinded. We talked about how all Israel would be saved later. Will in the future? Christ said all Israel has been saved? No, Christ said all Israel will be saved. There was, in different parts of the Bible, the concept of a day of salvation. Okay? Let's look at Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. Now, if I wanted you to understand that something is physical, what would I do? I would use things like bones and flesh and sinew and breath so that you understand we're talking about something physical. Is this a physical resurrection? Well, you've got bones and sinew and breath. Let's look. Full of bones in verse 1. And they were very dry, last part of verse 2. And he said, Son of man, can these bones live? So I said, well, God, you know the answer to that. You know whether they can live or not. Verse 5. I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. Notice verse 11. Before we get into these bones coming back to life. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. You know, we were grafted, brethren, into the house of Israel. We are adopted by Abraham. We are in the lineage of the patriarchs of Israel. That part of the branch that is withered and dried up, which is Israel, which were blind, the ones that persecuted Christ and killed him, they say that our hope is lost. There's no way that I could ever attain salvation. You know, I was, for 350 years, my nation was idolatrous, worshiping the calves of Bethel and Dan, and all the other Astarte rituals we went through. There's no way I could ever be saved. We've been dead for thousands of years, and our bones are dried up. Notice verse 7. So he commands, and all the bones attach to each other. The shin bone connects to the leg bone. The leg bone connects to the hip. The hip connects to the backbone. The skull on top of the backbone, arms, everything is articulated. So now we have a valley of skeletons. But the skeletons are all complete. Verse 8. Flesh and sinew came on them. So now we have a valley of dead bodies. There's nothing more physical than a valley of dead bodies. This was a physical resurrection. Prophesied to the breath. And God breathed into the man the breath of life. And man became a living nephesh, or being. God breathed into man, through the prophet here, the breath of life, and all of these dead bodies rose up in a resurrection. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army, a physical people. Can physical people die? Have these people died once already? If they die again, it's going to be the second death. Notice verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves. If something causes you to come up from your graves, you've been resurrected. Come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And verse 14, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. Israel, as a physical nation, is going to come back to life again, as indicated by what goes on here in Ezekiel 37. And they're going to be given God's spirit. And if you're given God's spirit, let me give you a hint. You're on the way to being saved. This is a day of salvation right here. This paragraphs we're reading are a day of salvation. Then it talks about Israel and Judah, two sticks being joined together. You remember Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the sin of Solomon, and the nations split apart? God here puts them together, which means they're not together now, which means the Jewish people are not all of Israel. They're of the tribe of Judah. Where is the rest of Israel? Another sermon. There are nations on this earth that don't understand that they are the descendants of Abraham. Verse 24, or verse 23. They shall defile themselves no more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places. They have places they live in, from which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, you read in the New Testament. Who is going to be ruling the 12 tribes of Israel? The 12 apostles. Who's going to be over the 12 tribes of Israel? David. Here it is being fulfilled. King, this is not Christ, as the commentaries tell you. This is King David. You know why they don't want it to be David? Because if it's David, that means there's a resurrection to life. And that means that we don't go to heaven. But if this is David, there's a kingdom coming, and David is going to be, as an immortal being, in the first resurrection, king and priest is going to be over the house of Israel. In Ezekiel 37, brethren, we have a description of the day of salvation for the house of Israel. And that is in the future, because it said in Revelation that there was a first resurrection. Let's go back to Revelation 20. You can leave Ezekiel if you want. Revelation chapter 20. What happens in verse 4? Thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, including King David. But the rest of the dead in Ezekiel 37 did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. If you're an immortal spirit being, like the book of 1 Corinthians tells you you're going to be, you know, we shall put on immortality. If you're immortal spirit, can you die again? That's why it says here, over such the second death has no power. You've been resurrected in Ezekiel 37. You've been resurrected to a physical resurrection. You were given God's spirit. Salvation is offered to you. Does that mean that you are going to be saved, all, everyone? No. Depends on you. Is it possible that you could turn your back on salvation? Sure you can. And if you turn your back on salvation, what's going to happen? If you and I, brethren, who are being offered salvation right now, if we turn our back on salvation, what's going to happen to us? Are we going to be in the first resurrection? Are we going to be in the second? No, we can't be in the second. What's going to be our destiny? Verse 11 of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. If you're dead and now you're standing, you've been resurrected. Let me just give you a little hint there. And the books were opened. The word for books is the word Biblos. It means Greek book. Have you had the books open to your understanding? I understand Revelation. I understand Matthew. I understand Mark. I understand Song of Solomon. I understand Hebrews. I understand all those books. So do you. So these books were open. And another book was open. There's two books open. One, the books of the Bible. And there's another book open, which is called the Book of Life. You know why the Book of Life was open? So people's names could be written into it. God gave the people of Israel in Ezekiel 37 his spirit. And the vast majority of them, I believe, are going to be converted and saved. I mean, you would have to be a complete spiritual dud to see what is going on and to choose to not follow God. It's going to be an easy choice, brethren. Most people are going to accept salvation. There's always a few who know my way is better. And what happens to them? Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades were delivered the dead which were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. If you and I give up salvation, brethren, and we die because we walk out of here and a garbage truck runs over us, we've died once. We're going to be resurrected, not in the first, not in the second, but in the third. And we're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Not where we burn forever, but where we become ashes. Few milliseconds of pain, and then we become what we were before we were born. Non-existent. No memory. What happens to those in Ezekiel 37 and the rest, like the ones that are in Nineveh, that are raised up in the judgment? What happens if they don't continue on to salvation? They're going to be cast into the lake of fire, which is going to be the second death for them. So what we have here is we have a formula for what happens to those that receive salvation and what happens to those that don't receive salvation. When God begins to convert the world, the example of Israel in Ezekiel 37 shows us that with God, nothing is impossible. There is no battle going on right now, brethren, where you have you in the middle and Satan on one end of the rope and Jesus on the other, and there's a tug of war for your soul. That's a bunch of baloney. Right now, you and the church are being offered salvation. Our relatives, our friends, our neighbors, whatever, they are going to be offered salvation in another time period. We're not better. We're just in a different time. And God is going to save the world. And when God decides to save humanity, He is. All will have a chance to receive salvation. All the billions of people that have ever died in wars, sickness, disease, old age, will eventually receive an understanding mind and a repentant heart. God is not mocked. God's purpose stands. God's plan is to bring many sons and daughters into repentance and give them part of His divine nature. And we will eventually be members of His very family. Final scripture. We're in Revelation 20, last couple of verses. Let's just skip over to Revelation 21. This is what God is going to do. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people." We are not going to go where God is. God is going to come down where we are. God is coming down to the earth to live with man. Verse 3, last part. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Whatever your problems are, whatever conditions you're in, whatever trial you're going through now or in the future, God's going to wipe away all tears of your eyes. All is going to be justified. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountains of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." You remember what Christ told the woman at the well? "You want to drink living waters?" Here's being described. Verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son."